So Psalm 106, and we're just going to go straight through tonight. I want to forewarn you that there's a lot in this chapter. So if you have a notebook, if you're not generally a note taker, tonight might be the night you want to start, because I'm going to give a lot of references, and really what we're going to do is scratch the surface of a lot of topics that are kind of impregnated into this psalm. So just a suggestion to help you become a better Bible student. It's good to have a pen and a notebook handy when we're studying the Bible. Okay, so all of that, I'm just kind of stalling until you get to Psalm 106. We all there? All right, let's just pause to pray once again. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you. I hope you were blessed by the worship time, Father. We were certainly blessed, but we hope you were blessed. Because thanks for meeting us here, Lord. Thanks that you're right here with us. Father, as we open the Bible, it's just foolishness to think that in our own minds, our own strength or ability, that we can, you know, discern and understand and apply all this stuff. We need your Holy Spirit, please, to breathe life into this. We do want to know what it says, just to learn what it says, absolutely. But we also want to know how it applies to our lives tonight. And God, every single one of us are in different places in our lives, and we need you to speak to us individually and corporately as a church. So we're asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word, you would speak to your holy people tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as you guys know, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of hovering over Psalm 105 and 106. Our MO around here, if you're new, is that we're just going through the Bible kind of chapter by chapter and book by book. We have little sidetracks here and there, but for the most part, that's what we're doing. And we're supposed to be going a lot faster than we are. But I've kind of just been hovering around Psalm 105 and 106, and I just found it to be so rich. My goal tonight is to get through 106 completely. But let me just give you, as way of introduction or reminder, some of the things that we've covered already. In Psalm 105, you might remember that the theme of that psalm was what? Who remembers the theme of Psalm 105? Okay, let's back up and let's just teach 105 again. No, I'm just kidding. What's the theme of it? Faithfulness of God, right. And the cool thing is that the theme of Psalm 106 is also the faithfulness of God. How that God is just plain old faithful. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. And that's a quality of God, as I've said two or three times now, that I've grown and am growing to really, really appreciate. That even when I'm faithless, he remains faithful still. He can't deny himself. He's just faithful to his promises, faithful in his love. In fact, we come across that saying, you know, that phrase all the time, the chesed, or the steadfast love, or loving kindness of God, which is this faithful love that God has in and out of every circumstance that you could possibly imagine. Now, in chapter 105, God's faithfulness was illustrated via the children of Israel and the promise or the covenant that he had made to Abraham. You guys remember that? Just even if you don't, just go, yeah, remember that. Psalm 106 also uses Israel to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. But this time, it's a little different. It's been called the dark side of the same topic. In other words, it's not just showing the positive light of how good God is and how faithful he is. That's true, but it's coming at it from a bit of a different angle. You see, Psalm 106 also rehearses, to some degree, Israel's history, but it basically points out all of their failures. It just points out failure after failure after failure after failure. And in light of that, we see that even though they have failed, God never fails. And the reason I love this chapter, and I think I'm just getting so much out of it, is because obviously that doesn't just apply to Israel, right? That's our lives, you guys. Have you guys discovered that faithful love of the Lord yet? I hope you have. You know, that even when we fall, even when we mess up, that he doesn't like say, well, that's it, I'm done with you, you know, or whatever. He just is so kind and loving and faithful and gracious and benevolent. And I'm running out of adjectives. You guys get the point. But all that to say is that's what we're in for as we look at Psalm 106. Now, I really outlined this more than I outline normally. But if you'd like to follow with me, I'll give you the outline as we go. So I'm not going to give it to you now because there's like 12 points. So we're going to do 12 really short, succinct points. But You can just kind of jot them down, and I'll try to remember. And if I miss a point or whatever, you can ask me or later, or I'll come back to it or whatever. But here's how it breaks down for the most part. We'll start in the first section. And the first bracket here is verses 1 through 5. And in essence, all this does is it starts out with praise and prayer. Praise in the first three verses and a prayer in verses 4 and 5. And so, again, he's starting out with praise. Let's go ahead and read that. He says in verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love, there it is, endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. And so basically, he just out of the blocks, he just says, praise the Lord, he's good. Now, we always read that. You know, it reminds me of Psalm 73 when Asaph says, you know, praise the Lord, he's good. But you have to understand, that's not just like Christianese or Christian rhetoric. This is like a declaration that's heartfelt. He's saying, God is good. Praise him. He's awesome. Thank him. And you know what I'm saying? He's not just saying like, you know, sometimes you come to church and you're like, hey, how's it going? I'll praise the Lord, brother. And I'm not doubting your sincerity, but let's just be honest. Sometimes it's a little surfacey. That's not what's happening here. He's going, God, why should we praise him? He's good. He's just a good God. All the time, he is good. Let's just thank him and praise him. And so then it goes on in verse 4, and he kind of says this. He says, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. In essence, he says, I know you're going to be faithful to your people. And when you are, Lord, remember me. I want to be counted in that number. Now, think this through for a second. I just told you a few moments ago that the theme of the psalm is the faithfulness of God, right? But it's in light of how unfaithful the people are. And as we're going to see in a minute, we're just going to have this litany of failure, just list of failure after failure. So why do you think he starts out by praising God? Because as I said earlier, even though it's a list of failures, he's kind of starting with this conclusion. He's basically saying, even though we fail, you are awesome. Amen? Do you guys catch that? I love what Boyce says, James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. We don't praise God because he's wonderful and we're wonderful too. We praise him because he's wonderful and we're idiots. He doesn't say it like that, but that's my interpretation of what he's trying to say. We're complete morons and failures, and God isn't. That's why we praise him. Well, anyways, now we come to the second point of my outline, and this is just one verse, verse 6. We'll call this the confession. The confession. The psalmist makes a confession. He says in verse 6, and this really is kind of the thematic verse for the chapter, so you have to grab onto this. He says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So he starts out basically saying, you're good, you're awesome, you're praiseworthy. He says, but we, our nation, our fathers, he includes himself. I noted that on Sunday. He doesn't just say, my forefathers sinned. They really messed things up. No, he lumps himself with that heart of humility and says, we have done wickedly. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. And he's just saying, Lord, we're a mess. And so what follows now is 8 or 9. It kind of depends on how you chop it up. 8 distinct sins that the nation of Israel committed spread over 3 periods of their history. Okay, he's going to point out 8 distinct sins, 8 or 9, again, however you count it, spread out over 3 parts of their history that include the Exodus, the wilderness experience, and their conquest and their life in Canaan. Now, if I went fast for you, don't worry, we'll kind of back up. But you have to know a little bit of the history. Hopefully, you guys remember a little bit of your OT history. Okay, they were in Egypt. They were delivered out of Egypt. They spent time in the wilderness. They finally went to the land that Abraham had promised them. So hopefully, you're familiar with that by now. But basically, what we're seeing is all along the way, they messed up. All along the way, they blew it. And so in verses 7 through 12, this is the one we looked at Sunday. And if you missed Sunday's sermon, I believe personally it was definitely a word from the Lord for our church. I just felt like the Lord was really ministering that particular sermon Sunday in a powerful way. Not because of me, but because of the text, because it's an awesome text. But basically, we won't go over it tonight. I'll just remind you that verses 7 through 12 dealt with their rebellion at the Red Sea. You guys remember that? Remember, they forgot his loving kindness. They didn't consider his wondrous works. And so when they got to the edge of the Red Sea, when God led them to that difficult circumstance, and they were boxed in with the sea and with mountains and valleys, and then the Egyptian army bearing down upon them, they rebelled. The rebellion was that contentious attitude of like, God, you brought us out here to kill us. You delivered us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. Remember that? And we related that to our lives. How that Egypt is the picture of sin in the world, and that we've been delivered out of Egypt not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And just like God did not bring his people out of Egypt to kill them in the wilderness, nor did he save you from hell, nor did he give his son just to forsake you in everyday life. Remember Romans 8:32, that if God did not spare his son, how much more will he freely just give us all good things, right? And we talked about that, and there's more to it than that, but that was kind of the gist of Sunday's sermon in a nutshell. That's some pretty good nutshelling that I just did right there. The fourth section now is this next sin, and this is verses 13 through 15, and this is their lust in the wilderness. Their lust in the wilderness, verses 13, 14, and 15. Let me read it to you and then give you a reference. Verse 12, actually, let me back up. This is after they got through the Red Sea. It says, then they believed his words and sang his praise. Remember that? The Red Sea closed back up on the Egyptians after they passed through. And then Miriam got out the tambourine and sang this song, and they were all stoked. And they were just rejoicing in God's amazing deliverance. And it says they sang his praise, verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. That is so much like me. That's so much like you, actually. God will come through in a big way, and then the next trial comes up. God, you forgot about me. You know, we freak out. And he's so faithful. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. Listen to verse 15. He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. Or as the King James and other versions put it, he sent leanness to their soul. He gave them what their flesh wanted, but then he allowed that leanness to come to their soul. Verse 13 can also be translated, by the way, verse 14. They had a wanton craving. I'm reading out of the ESV, but that can be translated the King James puts it, they lusted exceedingly. Or I like how the New Living Translation puts it. Their desires went wild. And so they're lusting in the wilderness. Now let me give, and I'm going to do this for each one of these things so you can go back and read the history. We don't have time to go back and read the whole story of what this is referring to. This is referring to, by the way, when they came out of Egypt. And let me go ahead and give you the reference before I forget. This is Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. And then verses 31 through 35, or just read all of Numbers 11. The point is they've been delivered out of Egypt. God has already provided for them at this point in the story, manna from heaven. You guys remember the manna? Manna, which means what is it? Nobody knew what it was, but basically what it was this bread from heaven, angels' food, literally. They'd wake up each morning and there'd be manna on the ground, and all they had to do was go out and pick up enough for each day and eat it. And then the next day, they had to just trust that the Lord was going to do it again. And they'd go out the next day and eat it. And then before the Sabbath, he'd let them gather enough for 2 days so they didn't have to go out and work on the Sabbath. You guys remember that? Well, they had been eating manna for a while. And it says that they loathed that. And they were hungry for meat. They wanted meat. And they were lusting for meat. As a guy, I get that. Do you ever just go to your fridge at like 11:30 at night and you're like, I want meat. I want a steak. I want a sausage. I want something meaty. And anyways, they were lusting in their flesh for flesh, for carne, right? And I'm trying to go back in my brain to the story. What happened was God provided it for them. By the way, when you read that story, it's amazing. We're told that he brought in quail. And quail were there, and it says for a day's journey in any direction, there would be quail on the ground. And for 2 days and one night, they gathered up quail as much as they could, and they were shoving it in and eating it. And it says that while it was still in their teeth, God sent a plague and began to kill them. They were just out of control, feeding the desires of their flesh. And he gave them what they wanted, but it didn't satisfy their souls. And guys, in that, of course, is a great lesson for us. You know, when we think of the word lust, I know what you're thinking. The second we say the word lust, we always attach it to a sexual context. It's, you know, probably the biggest problem, one of the biggest problems in our society, in our flesh. And see, let me back up. You see, one of the issues we have as Christians, I don't know, maybe you've discovered this. Once you got saved, how many of you guys have never sinned again since you got saved? Other than Mike Slivkoff, probably. But no, I'm just kidding, Mike. The reality is that before you're saved, you've got this sinful nature that just caters to your flesh all the time. When you get saved, you're born again. You have it's not like we clean up the old nature. You're given a new nature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, right? But the thing is, we still have that old nature. Oh, it doesn't have dominion over us anymore, Romans 6. It's dead. It's rendered inactive, but it's still there. And that's why Paul says, and maybe you can relate to this, the things I don't want to do, I still end up doing sometimes. And the things I do want to do, how come I don't do those things? Anybody ever feel that way? You ever feel like there's just this battle every day where your flesh, your old sinful nature, wants to just gratify itself all the time, but yet, on the other hand, your spirit's like, no, man, let's just worship Jesus. You're like, forget Jesus. I want carne or, you know, whatever it is. And we begin to lust. And in our flesh, we can, if we're not careful, just begin to lust after things to satisfy ourselves. Obviously, the easy application for that is sex. Allowing it that desire. Is there anything wrong with sex? No. God made it. God created it. He thunk it up. In its proper context, it's wonderful. But outside of its proper context, it can destroy you. And so, it's not bad. Sex isn't bad. But in our flesh, we can just like pervert the thing and just want, you know, what's not appropriate. But it doesn't have to be sex. It can be food in this case. It can be power. It can be money. It can be, you know, name your thing. But the point is that this was just unbridled lust, and for them it was meat. They just wanted to gratify their fleshy desires. Now, here's the interesting lesson about lust. And again, I should have forewarned you. Each one of these is like a sermon. So, like, I have to just keep it in first or second gear, or else we could be here for 8 weeks. But a cool lesson about lust here, something I really want us to learn again. Look at verse 15. It says, he gave them what they asked for, but he sent leanness to their soul. That's the way lust works. Whether you're talking about sexual lust or food or money, things that not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but when we just are not, we're just trying to gratify every impulse of our flesh or whatever to satisfy ourselves. The thing about lust is it promises satisfaction, but never delivers. It's a fire. It's a fire that the more you feed it, the hotter it burns and the more fuel it requires. So when you gratify your lust in any way, it doesn't actually satisfy. It just demands more. And it's the biggest lie of Satan. And it's really frustrating because that's the message that, you know, just comes at us and our kids all the time, that you need this and you need this and you need this. And it just, this constant discontent in our souls for wanting more and more and more and more to satisfy our lust. And the lie is that those things will satisfy when they really won't. Anybody ever struggle with their fleshy passions? If you don't raise your hand, you're a liar. I know you guys too well. You're a bunch of fleshy, lustful people, just like your pastor at times. And the problem is that when we give into that, we just find that wantonness in our soul, that leanness in our soul. So what's the key? And again, we can't develop this too much, but how do you fight that? How do you fight that? How do we keep from just living, you know, chained to the passions of our flesh? How do we have victory in that? And one thing I would say is you can have victory in that. If you have an area in your life where you're lusting, maybe it's guys, you know, looking at stuff on the computer or TV or whatever, or whatever it is. Or maybe it's money or drive for position or whatever that's unhealthy. Here's the thing that you do with lust. I want to borrow from Proverbs chapter 26:20, which is actually in a different context, but the principle is the same. It says in verse 20, for lack of wood, fire goes out. You know how you get rid of a fire? You stop feeding it. You stop feeding it. You starve it to death. When you're on the beach and you're having a bonfire and you're getting ready to leave, you don't put more wood on the fire. You get the wood away from the fire. Does that make sense? I say that to say this, is that you starve that lust. But it's not just the negative side. It's not just like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But the flip side of the same coin is this. You also fill yourself and feed your spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of your flesh. I used to think, once I get all my lusts and problems and fleshy desires out of the way and dealt with, then I can start walking in the spirit. That's a trap. Because then you try to start dealing with your flesh by the power of your flesh. And it doesn't work out for you. It's kind of like this. If I say, whatever you do right now, do not think of a pink elephant. I'm not going to think of pink elephants today. I lusted after pink elephants last night, and I am not going to think about a pink elephant today. And the more you tell yourself not to think about a pink elephant, what do? You think about a pink elephant. Instead, you just focus on something else. See, it's not just the negative, like, don't do that. It's the idea is start doing something else. And that start doing something else is you press into the Lord. But I've been so bad, I don't deserve to press into the Lord. Name one time you've ever deserved to get close to the Lord. See, we got to remember that we're righteous in Christ and he knows that we fail and it's covered by the blood and we can just come to him and press into him. And to the degree that we'll press into him, we turn our back on our lusts and our flesh and we begin to have victory. Amen? So that was their lust in the wilderness. And maybe that's something that's just hounding you. You're a human being. So I would venture to guess that some of us maybe struggle with this from time to time, whatever the particular might be. And I would encourage you, you know, you're not the only one that struggles, for one. And number two, just press into the Lord. Starve that thing to death. And if you need to set up some, you know, some barriers and some blockades and wisdom and stuff to not put yourself in situations where you know it's going to lend itself to your flesh, then do that. But man, the real key is press into Jesus. Amen? I wish I could develop these more, all of them more, but we got to move on because we have like 17 more of these to hit. Just kidding, six. Okay, verse 16. Now, this is the next section, and I labeled this one, it's an easy one. This is envy of Moses. They not only rebelled and were lustful, but they also were envious. Look at verse 16. When the men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in the company. The flame burned up the wicked. Now, what is that referring to? Well, let me give you the reference. It's Numbers chapter 16. Again, this is when they've just come out of Egypt for a while. They're in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 16, a guy by the name of Korah, a guy by the name of Dathan, and a guy by the name of Abiram gathered, listen, 250, not just like nobodies, like leaders of the people. And they came to Moses and they said, this is just the Reader's Digest version. Moses, you take too much upon yourself. In essence, they were like, who do you think you are ruling over us? And these guys were Levites, by the way. And they basically were just challenging the authority of Moses. But we know their motive. What was it? Envy. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted control. They wanted power. Well, you got to go back and read the story. It's killer, literally. I didn't mean that, but that was awesome. But basically what happens is Moses says, no, you guys take upon yourselves too much. He says, isn't it enough that you guys are Levites? You're a special chosen people by God. You get to serve the Lord in a special way. And you are now stepping over a boundary and trying to take an authority that's not yours to take. And basically, I'll just sum it up. God basically says, Moses, you tell everybody, get away from those guys. And what happened was, he told the people, you get away from Dathan and Abiram and Korah. You get away from those guys. And what God did is he opened up the earth and swallowed those guys and their families and then sent out fire and killed all the 250 other guys. Smoked them. The people were running for their lives. Be careful of envy. God will open up the ground and kill you. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the application. But it's vivid, isn't it? That it will kill you to some degree. Envy is a dangerous thing. The Proverbs say envy is rottenness to the bones. It rots your bones, something like that. Envy is a killer. And you guys, we need to be careful. And listen, I really want you to tune in because there's a huge application here. Because this happens all the time. This happens at work. This happens at school. This happens on your baseball team, your basketball team. This happens in your church, where there'll be those who have a calling, have a position, have a place in that business or on that team or in that church, but they begin to say, well, how come he's the one in charge and I could do it better than him? And then they begin to chirp in the ear of other people. Hey, don't you think and question authority? When you begin to hear that, get away from those people. When they begin to chirp about, well, how come the leadership of the church is doing this? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for honest discussion about things. But when there's this kind of envious, calling into question, shadowy kind of thing, you are on dangerous ground. You know, I don't know. The reality is that you probably are more qualified than your boss or your coach. Because, I mean, you're like, what, 14, and your coach is only like 45. You're way smarter. You're probably way more talented, you know, than that other worship leader or that pastor or whatever. You probably are. But see, you forget something. God likes using fools. So when you buck against those people in leadership, you're bucking against God. You probably are better. But the point is, God calls people. God raises up some and puts down others. The promotion belongs to the Lord. And I would just encourage you to not to buy into the world's way of handling stuff at work and on the team, where you slander your boss, you slander your pastor, you slander your coach, and stay away from that. Distance yourself from people who do that. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Amen? Don't mess with the people that God raises up. And really, Romans 13 is a great example of that as it relates to just obeying the laws of the land. And those who are in authority, realizing that the powers that be are there because God put them there. And if you resist the powers that be, you're resisting who? God. By the way, Paul wrote that when Caesar Nero was in power. He knew what he was talking about. Anyway, again, you can tell I'm barely scratching these. Go back and read these stories. Draw more conclusions if you can. I know you can. Well, verses 19 now through 23, this is the idolatry that at Horeb or Mount Sinai. Listen to this. This is a very familiar story. You'll remember this. By the way, these stories aren't necessarily in order. It says, they made a calf at Horeb, and they worshipped a metal image. Listen to verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him and turned away his wrath from destroying him. So, guys, you guys know this story. This is out of Exodus chapter 32. Moses is literally up on the mountain with God, receiving the very Ten Commandments. And God's like, hey, you need to get down there. The people you brought out of Egypt, notice how God blame shifts to Moses, your people. And he's like, they're not my people, they're your people. It's a funny story when you read it. But basically he says, you got to get down there. And so he goes halfway down and he meets up with Joshua. And he's like, man, I hear the people. Sounds like, you know, there's like a battle and like victory. And he's like, that's no battle. You see, while he was up on the mountain, Aaron succumbed to the restlessness of the people down below. And they said, make us an idol and we'll worship him, kind of as a representative of Jehovah. And so he got all their earrings and their gold and stuff the Egyptians had given them, melted it down and made a calf, a golden calf. And by the time Mo gets down the hill, they're partying, literally they're reveling, which means they're just being fleshy. The lust thing, they're going for it. They're just, whatever they're doing, they're partying, they're just worshiping an idol and just acting out in the flesh. That's when Moses grabs the Ten Commandments, boom, smashes them on the ground, breaks them because that's symbolically what they've done. They broke them all anyway, just in that one day, all ten, blam, so he just breaks them. The first one, the most important one, is the one that was the key there. And that's the scene where he basically says, look, you know, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites raise their hand and they end up killing 3,000 of their brothers and sisters who were involved in that. And it was a gnarly day. But the point is that they gave in to idol worship. And they, I think verse 20 is kind of the key to that passage. It says they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Doesn't that just sound ridiculous when you read it? Like, duh, why would you do that? God made cows. Why would you begin to worship something God made? And, you know, a few weeks or months ago now, Michael gave a great teaching on idol worship. And you can go to our webpage and download that. Pastor Mike did a great teaching on that. How that, you know, these weren't stupid people. When you talk about idols, they're not stupid people. They know that that idol's not a god. They made the thing, right? See, that's the point. When you reject God from being on the throne of your heart, what we begin to do because we're created to worship is we begin to create our own gods. And we create them the way we want them to look. And we create them with things that will accept us the way we are. And the bottom line is that idol worship is self-worship. Because we make God what we want him to be and so that we can live the way that we want to live. I like how Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines an idol. It's a very simple way. It says, an idol is something we ourselves make into a god. It can be anything that stands in between us and God or something that is a substitute for God. So before we go, those dumb Israelis, those Jews that worship a cow, we would never worship idols. Really? We do all the time. We take things that are a blessing from God and elevate them to be gods, lowercase g. Homes and jobs and kids and sports and things that are good in and of themselves. But guys, those things may be good, but they make lousy gods. They'll fail you. And the reason we do that is because we want to worship how we want to worship. We want to live how we want to live. And I would just say simply on this point, you know, allow the Holy Spirit, just ask yourself, are there idols in my life? Are there things that are good things, but have I elevated them to like, to be ultimate things in my life? Are they coming in between my relationship with God? Is this thing, this possession or this person? When I was in high school, I had a girlfriend that was an idol. Because my whole life then began to revolve around her and I really blew it. My passion for the Lord dwindled. My friendships died. And guess what? Girlfriend might be fine. She makes a lousy god. Even if you think she looks like one. Or if he looks like one, whatever. They make lousy gods. But whether it's a person or a place or you know, whatever it is, I dare you. Say, Lord, is there idols in my life? And if there are, man, break them down. Get rid of them. Move them aside. That's what Moses did. He took that idol, grinded it into powder, put it in water, and made him drink it. And Moses, by the way, was called the meekest man that ever lived. I love that. Okay, let's move on. You guys are doing awesome, by the way. So verses 24 through 27, we've talked about rebellion, we've talked about lust, we've talked about envy, we've talked about idolatry. By the way, that one kind of rears its ugly head a few times. And now let's talk about one of the most evil ones, one of the most disgusting ones, but one that you may not classify as evil and disgusting, and that is this one, the evil sin of unbelief. Look at verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. The pleasant land is just synonymous for the promised land. And I don't get into that because we talked about it last week. That land flowing with milk and honey, Israel, if you would. The land that God was going to give them, promised to Abraham 430 years earlier, had brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness to the actual borders of the promised land. And it says they despised it. Verse 25, they murmured in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them he would make them fall in the wilderness and would put their offspring, and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Now, the reference, jot this down in your notes, is Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And this is when, after about 2 years of being in the wilderness out of Egypt, they come to Kadesh Barnea, the borders of where the wilderness ends and kind of goes into the promised land of Canaan. And they get there, and you guys remember what happens? Moses sends in 10 or 12 spies. Remember that? I know it's warm in here. Falling asleep. 12 spies, one spy from each of the 12 tribes, right? And they were gone like a month. They come back, and they're just like carrying these massive grapes. They're like, whoa, this place, this is crazy. God said it was a really fruitful land, and you'll never guess what. It's a really fruitful land. Shocker. God said it was. But they went in and they're like, oh, cool. And then, but 10 10 of the spies were like, but we can't go in there. What are you talking about? There's giants in there. There's fortified cities in there. We're like grasshoppers on the other side. We'll never make it. We're going to die. And they just like brought back an evil report. Like, oh, no. And then the people got all worked up. And then there was Joshua and there was Caleb. And I love Caleb in the story because he just quiets them all down and says, we're going in right now to take this land. God gave us this land. We're going. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Moses. And basically what happened was they just didn't believe that in spite of the way it looked that God wanted to give them that land. God already said it was theirs. All they had to do was by faith go into the land. Was there going to be battles? Heck yeah. Was there fortified cities? You bet. Giants? Absolutely. But God was with them and it was his intention to just demonstrate his strength through their weakness and give them every chunk and every piece of dirt in that land. Does that make sense? Guys, there's so many great applications for us. I like the way Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 sum it up. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, who were those that when they heard yet rebelled? Just listen. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? If you remember, he turned them around and made them march 38 more years through the wilderness until that whole generation died, and then their kids got to go in. The irony of that is they're like, our kids are going to die if we go in there. And God's like, your kids are going to be the ones who get to go in there, not you. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Listen, but those who were disobedient. So we, listen, see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering to his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The point is that they had the good news for them. They got to go into the land. They heard that word, but they didn't mix it with faith. And so they never got to experience the blessings of God's promised land in their lives. Does that make sense? So just real quick, as an application for us. Guys, the Bible says we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. God wants to give us a spiritual land. Not a physical land, not necessarily physical blessings. He wants to bless us spiritually. There's so many promises of peace and contentment and joy and victory over sin and a life, you know, that's flowing with milk and honey, if you would. A life that's overflowing, as Jesus put it. But so many of us never experience that in our Christian life. I mean, don't raise your hand. Just let this be kind of rhetorical. How many of us would describe our Christian experience as one that is like bursting with life and vitality and victory over sin and just walking in newness of life and growing in new areas of the Lord and just always just, you know, victorious and overflowing? I would say like, well, once in a while, maybe. Some people would say never. I've never experienced that in my Christian life. In fact, I would probably describe my Christian life more like the wilderness, just going around in circles until I die. And that's how a lot of Christians live. And I would suggest that the reason for that is an evil heart of unbelief. We don't just say, God's word says this, so I'm going to act upon it in faith. It looks impossible, but I'm just going to believe it's true. Does that make sense? You got to believe God's word. It's the yeah, but syndrome that you've heard me talk about so many times. Did God say the promised land was a good land? Yeah, it's not a trick question or rhetorical. You can answer. Did God say the promised land was a good land? Did he say it was their land? They had to go in and get it. So what did they say? Yeah, I know God said it's good, but does he know there's giants in there? You know? And we say, oh, I know I'm not to be anxious for anything, but have you seen my checking account? I've got like a license to be anxious. God gets me. He understands my special circumstances that his word does not apply to. I know God's word says, love my wife as Christ loved the church. Do you know my wife? I know God says for me to submit to my husband. Have you met him? You know, Obviously his word, I know God's word says that, but. And guys, if that's the way we live, if we say, if we grab the promises of God and say, yeah, but in my circumstances, this can't be true because I don't understand how this is going to work out, then you'll never get to experience the blessedness of the promised land in your soul. We got to be radical, crazy people that just say, well, if God says it, then I just by faith got to believe it's true and just receive it by faith and walk in it. Amen? So, you know, there you go. Okay, let's move on. Not only that, so we have unbelief and idolatry. And again, I wish I could just delve into all these really deep, but you guys can read the references. Now we have idolatry with Baal. Now check this out. This is Numbers 22 through 25 in this next section, which is verses, let's see, where did we leave off? 28. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds. A plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Let me give you the reference for this. This is Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Real quick, a little more nutshelling for you. As they're traveling through the wilderness, the Moabites are up ahead. Balak, the king of the Moabites, says, dude, I got to deal with this. He hires this weird character in the Bible named Balaam, who's like a prophet, but he's kind of out to lunch. And he says, Balaam, I want you to come and curse the children of Israel. That's the whole scene where Balaam's on his donkey going to disobey God by cursing his people. And like the donkey sees an angel and like sits down and then like bashes his leg. You guys remember that story? And then like he gets off the donkey, starts beating it. And the donkey's like, why are you beating me? God opens the mouth of the donkey. The real miraculous part is that Balaam begins to have a conversation, like talk back to the donkey. Because I'm trying to go somewhere and you keep bashing my... And he's like, don't you see? There's an angel right there. I saved your life, you know, and it's a great story. So Balaam gets up and he sees the encampment of the Israelites. And as he opens his mouth to curse them, blah, 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 he starts to bless them and prophesy over them. Three times that happens. And Balak's ticked. He's like paying him good money to curse these people. And he keeps blessing them. Well, he couldn't pronounce a curse upon them, but he did, as Revelation 2:14, I don't have time to get into it, he did give them the doctrine of Balaam, which was that he put a stumbling block in front of them, caused them to commit sexual immorality. Basically what he did is he told all the Moabite women to go down into the camp of Israel and seduce them, the men. And then while they're, you know, taking them into their tent and doing their thing, they kind of introduce and bring out their idols and say, hey, we worship this. You want to worship that too? And they're like, sure, whatever. And cause them to stumble. And guys, all of a sudden now they're mixed with this idolatry and sexual immorality with these Moabite women. And God's like not happy with it. And this plague breaks out. Like thousands and thousands of people die. The crescendo that was referenced here by Phinehas. It's a great name if you're pregnant. Phinehas, great name. Phinehas Maximus. That would be a great name. Anyways, while people are dying and they're weeping, Moses is there. This dude right in front of Moses brings this Midianite woman into his tent. And just brazen sexual immorality going on. Phinehas grabs a spear, goes into the tent, and this is one of the reasons we have the kids go to their classroom. While they're involved, he takes the spear and goes right through the man and through the woman and into the ground and kills them both. Just judges them right there. And God says, thank you for dealing with that. And he stayed the plague. Something had to be done and it had to be severe. And Phinehas manned up and took care of the situation. And this stuff's really in the Bible. If you haven't read this stuff, some of you are like, what? It's in the Bible? Yeah, crazy. Anyways, a real quick application for us for that, and I don't mean to stretch this or draw it out. You know, and there's other things you guys can come up with, obviously. But, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yoke is something that you connect two ox together or two mules together to plow a field. And you can't, like, yoke together an ox and a donkey. That would be unequal and it actually ends up killing the donkey because they're just two different natures, right? Two different animals. You would never yoke two different animals like that. God says very clearly in the Word of God, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I really want to put a warning out for, not that you're going to get a spear through the chest or something like that, physically. But I would put a warning out to you if you're single. My single brothers, my single sisters, can I just implore you to obey God's word in this arena? To not even entertain the thought of dating or being with a person, a woman or a man, if they're not in love with Jesus Christ. God does not say that in his word to, you know, some of you might say, well, there God goes again, telling all my fun. He doesn't care about me. No, it's the exact opposite. God cares about you so much. And he designed marriage. And he knows how relationships work. And he would say, I would save you from heartache. Somebody asked me the other day if I would do a wedding for somebody who's unequally yoked. I said, no, I won't. I'm not going to do that. It's important, you guys. You teenagers, young teens, preteens, mid-20s, single people of any age, really. Don't even play around. Don't missionary date. Don't, you know, but I know somebody and they got saved and he wasn't saved and they got married and they're walking with the Lord. Sweet, exception to the rule. Be careful. Don't do that. You obey what God's word says and you wait for the Lord to bring you that person. He knows you're lonely. He knows what you need, who you need. You trust him and you let the Lord bring that person into your life. I've seen too many of my friends and family members and just people I care about in the church just get devastated on this one. Thinking they're in a relationship with somebody and I'll just change them. Guess what? It doesn't work like that. And by the way, I'd mention if you're already in a marriage where you are unequally yoked, don't unyoke. You stay in that marriage. Because God may use you to turn that person around. And you love that person. And you don't change that situation. Once you're married, you stay in that. Read 1 Corinthians 7 if you need further information on that one. But all that to say is this was a real plague and a problem. And not that this is the only application we can draw from this, but I would say you could save yourself a plague and a problem and a spear through the chest, so to speak, by obeying God's word and just not getting involved with a person who's in the world if you're a believer in Jesus. Amen? Again, it's not God hemming us in. It's God freeing us up. He wants the best. Okay, let's move on again. We're doing well, actually. It may not look that way, but we are. We're flying. Okay, now check out verses 32 and 33. This is the sin of murmuring. Let's skip that one. Just kidding. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses. Now, you know, if you're from the 80s and you use the word ill, that's not a good thing in this context. It actually means bad. It went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Okay, basically, they're at Meribah, which the word means quarreling, because they got there, 3 million people in the desert. There's no water. They begin to murmur against Moses. God pulls Moses aside. By the way, let me give you the reference. This is Numbers 32, I believe. 33, actually. Yeah, excuse me. Numbers chapter 20. All that to say is that God pulls Moses aside and says, Moses, I want you to go to the rock and I want you to speak to it. Now, there was an earlier incident where he said, I want you to what? Strike the rock and water came out. This time he says, I want you to go and speak to the rock and water will come out. And he goes and he grabs his rod, and instead of speaking to the rock, they made Moses' spirit bitter. He was mad. And he takes his staff and bam, he hits the rocks and he goes, do I have to provide water for you again, you rebels? Boom, and he hits the rock and water came out. But then God was like, Moses, we need to have a little chat. It was for that reason Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Even though it was their fault, he made him bitter and all that, but he was responsible for his own actions and he misrepresented God. God was not all fed up and angry at them. God wanted to provide for them. And it's just, you know, it's interesting. I'll just point this out. When you go back and read the text in verses, Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13, I'll just, one quick application. In verse 2, it says they murmured, or they quarreled, literally. They were contentious with Moses. Why have you, Moses, brought us out into the wilderness to kill us? There's no water. And then when it was all said and done, When he had hit the rock, water came out, and God's saying in verse 13, it says they murmured, they quarreled against, this is the place called Meribah from now on, which means quarreling, because they quarreled against what? The Lord. says, but they were just quarreling against Moses. But the way that God sees it is you were quarreling against Moses, but in reality, you were quarreling against me because I put Moses in charge of you. You see, it was personal with God. And that strikes me to the heart to the point where I just want to crawl under a rock because I have done nothing but murmur and complain and quarrel about the weather lately. I mean, not like today and yesterday, but for the last 11 months prior to that. And I, you know, you can kind of, well, that one doesn't count. You know, I've been really convicted of it, and I'm trying. I'm not doing real well, but I'm trying. Because when I'm really, honestly, when I'm just complaining about all the rain, I really sometimes have a really bad attitude. And guess who makes rain? God. And so it's like, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You know how much rain has come down? He's like, I know exactly how much rain is coming down. And so I've been really convicted about this. Just pray for me on this one. It's tough for me at times. Pastor Bob got here. He's like, man, there's no rain. I was hoping we'd see some rain. We're like, shush! We'll say that. Finally, he's drying up, you know? Anyways, you know, really when we complain, when we murmur, we quarrel against our boss or this situation or that situation, it does me well, even though it's hard to swallow sometimes, to step back and realize God's in control. He knows what's up. And really, I'm complaining about living here in the weather? God sent me here. So am I saying, God, I wish you wouldn't have sent me here? And those are things I wrestle with. And not, it's not true, by the way. I'm very glad God sent me here 12 years ago. So anyway, all that to say is that, you know, may the Lord make application for you and I on that. Okay, let's look at verses 34 and following. Check this out. It says, now then they did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed, listen, they mixed, check it out, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed to their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed on the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. That's a lot of tough language there. And what's this a reference to? Let me give you some biblical references. I would say Judges chapter 1, verse 21, and verses 27 through 36, and also Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is really referring to when they were supposed to, let me put it this way, Deuteronomy 7 is great about this. When they went into the land, they were ordered by God to kill everybody and to push them out of the land. And to dispossess those peoples and then possess the land. And time after again, when you read in Judges, it says they failed to do that. They failed to do that. They put tribute on the Canaanites. They partially took over the city, but they didn't drive out the Hittites. And they didn't drive out. And it's this like list of all the people that, did they have victories? Yes, they had some huge victories, and they dispossessed a huge chunk of the people. But there was these pockets of Canaanites that they never dealt with. And God says, because they did that and allowed those people to stay in there, they began to mix with them, act like them, and begin to worship their gods to the extent, and this is over a huge period of their history while they're in the land, they actually began to worship these false gods to the point where they're sacrificing their children on the idol of Moloch. We were just in Israel a few weeks ago in the Valley of Hinnom. We actually go to the Valley of Hinnom, which is nicknamed Hell. Hinnom, Hell, the Valley of Tophet. And that was the valley in that steep part of just outside Jerusalem that would go down really steep. It was the trash dump, but that was the place at one point in their history where they would have this idol called Moloch, whose arms would be out like this, a metal idol, and he would have a hole in his belly. They'd make a fire in the belly, and they would take their babies and lay them on the arms of this incandescent idol and beat drums to drown out the screams of the dying babies and their mothers. Why would anybody do that, you might ask? Because they believed if they gave their best to this false god, then God would prosper them. And we don't need to stretch it too far, but it's amazing what we'll sacrifice in our day and age for prosperity. And again, I don't want to push that one too far because I want to make a different application. The point is that instead of dispossessing those people, instead of kicking them out of the land, they allowed them to stay, and it became a snare to them. They began to act like them. They began to worship like them. They began to talk like them and walk like them. Let me just say this. It's a dangerous thing for us to allow sin to stay in our lives that God is telling us to remove. A lot of times we think, oh, I just can't. I've had a temper my whole life. I'm always going to have a temper. When the Bible says, don't let wrath, you know, the sun go down on your wrath and not to have a temper. And we think to ourselves, well, I'll always have a temper. It's just the way I am. Yes, that's the way you were. But then you got saved and now you have the Holy Spirit in you and the Lord's able to change that about you. Does that make sense? But some things, some sins are harder to overcome than others. Anybody figure that one out yet? But the dangerous thing is that we, like the children of Israel, when we begin to be content to coexist with some of our sins, thinking, well, I've got this one under control. That's what they thought. We've got the Canaanites under our thumb. We're taxing them. That'll show them. We got this one in control. Read the history of Israel. How well did that work out for them? They would rise up. They would come in. The Philistines, they were constantly in these battles because they didn't deal with it. Deal with it. When the Lord is pointing out things in your life, when the Lord is asking you to do things to walk in faith and remove certain sins or, you know, habits or whatever and giving you direction, deal with it. Because you can't control sin and I can't either. We think we can, but it will come back and control us. And along with that, you know, that word mixture really got me in verse 35. It reminded me of what John says in 1 John chapter 2 where he says, don't love the world. You know, what? One of the things, one of the other applications for this is so often we mix as Christians with the world. Now, I'm not saying we should isolate ourselves from the world, but we're to be in the world and not of the world. We're to live differently than the rest of the world lives. And what's sad is, and I have this tendency, just like you guys, is that we want to mix with the world. And the problem is it becomes a snare to us, and then we begin to act like the world. We begin to listen to the same music. We begin to talk the same way and go to the same parties or do all the same stuff. And really, if somebody looked at our lives, they wouldn't be able to say Christian, non-Christian. But guys, there is a huge difference once we receive Christ. We are new creations. And again, I'm not. Jesus is a great example. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. Sinners loved to hang out with him, but he was different. You know what I'm saying? All that to say is jot down 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following and check that out. But the idea there was mixture. Verse 40. And we're going to polish this baby off. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them. Listen, but they were rebellious in their purpose. The idea was that they were bent on rebellion and were brought very low in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress. When he heard their cry for their sake, he remembered his covenant. He relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who were held captive. And this is really stretching from the history of Judges and Kings and Chronicles, and basically says time after time after time, there was constant rebellion, constant failure. And because of their constant sin, there were constant consequences to their sin. And when they were at the very bottom because of their own sin, they would cry out to God, and God in his mercy would deliver them and give them grace. Over and over and over again. And for this section, I just have constant rebellion / constant grace. How many of you guys, you know, can relate to that? And I look back at my life and I go, Lord, in one given day, I can fail and feel the consequences of it and cry out to you, and you're so gracious to forgive and give me another chance. And I'm just so impressed with his mercy. In fact, that's kind of how this the whole thing ends. The last section, verses 47 and 48, he says, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glorify you in praise, your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So let all the people say, amen, and praise the Lord. What else can we say, Lord, when we... I mean, we just took like this quick tour of their history. And that's the same conclusion that we come to. You're awesome. You're gracious and merciful. And I pray, Lord, tonight that we would just marvel at your kindness, Lord. And really, your word says that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. We don't take the attitude, Lord, that since you're going to be faithful, we'll just go ahead and sin. Not when we see how gracious you've been, Lord. Instead, we say, you've been so gracious, we don't want to sin. We want to walk with you. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. I pray that your spirit will take the word and make application in their lives and in my life tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.